So Hebrews chapter 3, 1 to 6. If you've been at Waverly for a little while, you might have heard me preach a sermon where I kind of made fun of IKEA furniture. And when I considered our text for today, I could not help but go back there. Now, if you've ever bought from IKEA, you know most everything requires assembly. And this becomes very apparent when you say buy a double door armoire that comes in several boxes that are about 3 or 4 inches thick. And you open the boxes and you pull out the instructions, which rather than words are written in Swedish hieroglyphs. Now imagine you have carried your 6 boxes containing your armoire from your car, and after opening every box to find the instructions, you discover that there are no instructions. They're missing. Now, rather than go all the way back downtown over to Keniston and to try to find you, maybe you live on the other side, maybe you, whatever, where you live, and you go, I don't want to drive all the way back there. And because all you have to do is you have to work your way through that escape room maze that they make you go through. So you go online, you download the 20 pages of instructions, of pictures that are there for you, and that is day one. And so the next day, you're refreshed. You've had a good night's sleep. You're ready to go. And you try to assemble your furniture. But nothing makes sense. And you finally just give up in frustration. On day 3, determined that the Swedes will not win this war, you try again. But in the end, you failed because the instructions that were available to you online were for a previous model. On day 4, you console yourself while you soothe your ego by the glowing fire of your armoire. Now, our spiritual lives as Christians can be like IKEA, using what is obsolete or from a previous model and finding that they're just not helpful. In our text from Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, we are introduced to how Moses is an obsolete instruction. At one time, he was important to building a life with God, but now to rely on him is only an obstacle. Our text will compare and contrast Moses to Jesus to show us how any other means than Christ will not provide the life we need. So we begin with Jesus and Moses compared in verses 1 and 2. And so we'll just read the text again. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house." Before God provided his Son to us in the incarnation, he provided human foreshadows or human types of Christ. Some of these types of Jesus are Adam and Joseph and Jonah and, of course, Moses. These types demonstrate God's intentional and unified redemptive plan, but also they prepare us for the amazing reality of when God dwells with his people. When I have studied the parallels, say, between Isaac and Jesus or David and Jesus, I'm always struck with the insights about Christ, what we learn about him by studying these Old Testament characters. But before the author compares Moses to Jesus, he connects what he has just said with what he will say in a moment. And in what he has to say, it is really important for him to emphasize that he is speaking to genuine Christians. These Christians are those from chapter 2, verse 17, for whom Jesus has made propitiation. He has taken upon himself the wrath of God. He has taken upon himself their sins. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins by calling them holy, which might seem a little strange if you've ever been with anyone, because we're not. It just seems like if you spend any time with any person, we're not very holy. But it is not strange to the author, because that is how God sees us when we belong to his Son. We have undergone a radical transformation as we have been consecrated to God through Jesus' priestly mediation. Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 22 says that because of Christ's reconciling work, he presents us to his Father not as evil, but as holy and as blameless. According to 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is as we are in Christ that we are sanctified. Then he says that believers share in a heavenly calling. This is a unique calling from God reserved for those who have been made holy by His Son. We have access to the presence of God in this moment through our union with Jesus, as we read in Hebrews 7:25. And one day we'll be physically with God forever, as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 16. We have this calling because God's calling to salvation effectively moved us from death to life, according to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It is in the holiness and calling given to us that we can really consider Jesus. Without the work of Christ in a person's life, they are unable to carry out that command to consider Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 25, Paul says unbelievers consider Christ and they consider his cross to be foolishness. They cannot conceive of Christ. When an unbeliever refuses to consider Christ, consider Jesus, it is because the Spirit is not working in them. But then in verses 26 to 31 of that passage in 1 Corinthians, he explains that in God's choice of them, he makes what was nothing into something, and that is why they could consider their calling. So if unbelievers consider the gospel so that they desire it and they come to that saving faith, we can see the calling of God. The command to consider has this idea of giving careful thought to something. In this case, it is carefully thinking about Jesus and how he is greater than Moses. We can see examples in the life of Jesus where people could not consider Jesus as greater because of their darkened hearts. In Matthew chapter 9, 2-7, the Pharisees, when confronted with the fact that Jesus could forgive sins through the healing of the paralytic, all they could do was accuse him of blasphemy. They're part of a people that were not called by God, who have dull hearts and ears that cannot hear and eyes that are closed and have no understanding, as we see in Matthew 13, verse 15. The author is calling on people who can spiritually reason to reason with him why Jesus is greater. To begin with, in verses 1 and 2, he says, consider how Jesus is like Moses. And I think he begins with how Jesus and Moses are like and what they have in common because of how important Moses was to someone from a Jewish heritage. God used Moses to free his people from slavery. He used him to give them the commandments, the laws that would guide their life. The entire covenant that God made with Israel is all founded in the ministry of Moses. Israelites perceived they had no relationship with God without Moses being a part of it. One ancient text depicts Moses in a dream where God places him on a heavenly throne and gives him a crown and scepter of authority. Here he is saying that Moses is pretty important. And Jesus is at least as important as Moses. They have much in common, starting with the fact that Jesus and Moses were both apostles. An apostle can be an office of the church, at least it was in the early church, but here it is a person who is sent to represent God's purposes. We can see Moses' apostleship in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, where at the burning bush, God says to him that he's going to send Moses to deliver his people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Like Moses, Jesus was also sent by God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus regularly says he was sent by his Father into the world. Just one example of this is in John 4, 34, where he says that his food is to do the will of him who sent him and accomplish his work. Both Jesus and Moses are apostles of God. Also in verse 1, we see that Jesus and Moses are both priests. Now, we don't often consider Moses to be a priest. We often think of Aaron being a priest and Moses as the leader who delivers God's people from their slavery. But in Psalm 99, verse 6, the psalmist includes Moses along with Aaron as his priests. While Moses did not make the sacrifices, he did carry out the vital priestly role as a mediator. In Exodus 32, 30 to 34, after the people have made the golden calf, right? Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law. He's in the presence of God, and they're down there, and they make this golden calf to worship this golden calf. And when he comes down, God says, I'm going to strike them all dead and start over again. And what does Moses do? He pleads with God to forgive them, and he even offers himself, take my life and spare theirs. Like Moses, Jesus was a priest. But already we are getting a hint that he is greater when it says Jesus was a high priest. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says that when we sin, we have Jesus who is our advocate, our mediator with the Father. And both Jesus and Moses are priests of God. At the end of verse 1, we see that Jesus and Moses are both prophets. The author indicates that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. What is a confession? And what is ours? What is our confession? A confession is an open or public declaration of what we believe. One example is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is a comprehensive doctrinal statement of 32 short chapters. Our church doctrinal statement, which is available online, or you can get it at the kiosk or wherever to see it, can be considered a confession of what we believe. We do not get our creed, we don't get our confession out of thin air, though. We get it from the Scriptures. You can think of it as a summary of the message of the Bible. And Moses had a significant role as a messenger, as a revealer of what God's people should confess. In this position, he was a prophet. In Numbers chapter 12, 6-8, it says that Moses was such a distinguished prophet that God did not speak to him by dreams or visions like he did every other prophet, but he actually speaks to him mouth to mouth, or another passage says face to face. Moses revealed God's will, his instructions for worship and obedience, and how God's children could have a relationship with him. And although he did not declare Christ plainly, his message would direct people to the fulfillment that was found in Jesus. Now, like Moses, Jesus was a prophet. We studied earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that in these days God has spoken to us by his Son. In John chapter 1, 1 to 18, the Son of God is the living Word, who through his person, through his actions, through his words, reveals God, so we know and declare the truth and the content of our confession as Christians. While a creed may be a helpful distillation of our beliefs, we confess Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Both Jesus and Moses are prophets of God. Then we come to verse 2 when you find that Jesus and Moses were both faithful. In Moses' case, he was faithful in all of God's house. The house of God does not refer to a physical tabernacle or to a physical temple as it does in Exodus 25 or 1 Kings 5. Rather, it refers to the people of God. In the Old Testament, God dwells with his people, but in the New Covenant, God dwells in his people and makes his home with them, as we see in John 14, 20 through 23. Not only does dwelling, as it's stated here, and make their home allude to the family aspect of our relationship with the Trinity, but it distinguishes us from the rest of humanity. As we are told in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we are God's house if we trust in Christ. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, we are told that when Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, we are members of God's household, being built together as the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Moses was faithful in the house of God as the nation of Israel. Moses served as a teacher, an intercessor, a prophet, a deliverer, a judge, a writer, a shepherd, and a mediator. Moses had every reason, though, despite all of this and the calling that he had every reason to not be faithful considering how he was treated. Remember when his own family stood against him in Numbers chapter 12? It was so severe. It was so severe that God had to come down in a pillar of cloud. How bad does you have to be that God himself has to come down and take care of it? He comes down and he strikes Miriam with leprosy. And what did Moses do? Oh, thank you. She deserved it. No. He says, oh God, please heal her. Please. He served through the grumbling and the accusations and the rebellion. Like Moses, Jesus was faithful. His father appointed him to serve his people, and he never wavered in his commitment. On the cross, in the midst of mockery and doubt, Jesus fulfilled Moses' cry for healing. In Mark chapter 15, verse 32, it says that even the criminals that were on his right and on his left, they mocked him, they reviled him. And rather than condemning them both, which rightfully he could do, he served the one in his death. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus says to the man who moments earlier had reviled him, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was faithful to his Father's work even while he was despised and rejected. Both Moses and Jesus are faithful to God. It can be said that Moses was conformed to Christ with little understanding, very little inkling of Jesus. He was reflecting and pointing to Jesus with his whole life, dedicated to portraying God's redemption, which would be fulfilled in God's Son. Like Moses, our lives are to conform to Christ every day. Moses was like Christ, and we also are to be like Christ. In our world, there are these groups of people, individuals who are sometimes labeled super fans. So, for instance, an example of a super fan is a person that was completely enamored with the TV show Friends. Did you ever have a chance to watch Friends or get a glimpse of what Friends is all about? So his devotion to Friends is so high that he replicated the characters' lives. He legally changed his name to Gunther, which you recall is the cafe manager character in the TV show. And then he lives in an apartment that he decorated and designed to match Joey and Chandler's. He married a woman named Rachel, and he even has a cat named Smelly Cat. Now, that's pretty extreme, but some have even gone further. Herbert Chavez took it to another level in his idolization of Superman, undergoing at least 26 plastic surgeries to look like Clark Kent. Still couldn't fly, though. While we rightfully consider this idolization, we would consider this is kind of unhealthy, right? It's not good. But it is perfectly normal and encouraged if we are super fans of Jesus. This does not mean we all try to look like an Israelite man from the first century. That's not the point. But it does mean we should become Christ-like. We should give our lives as servants and a sacrifice like Jesus from John chapter 12, verse 26. We should walk in humility like Jesus as we see in Philippians 2, 4, and 5. We should have love for others that should guide us from John 15, 12, just like Jesus. And we should be forgiving as we see Jesus was portrayed in Colossians 3, 3. We should prioritize Christ's mission of redemption as we read about in Matthew 4, 19 and be like him and spreading that word. And we should be the recreation Jesus died for, as it says in Ephesians 4, 20 to 24, where we are to learn Christ so that we put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Who are we looking like? The author of Hebrews was challenging those who thought it might be better to look like an angel or to look like Moses. And he's saying to them, look at Jesus, who is at least as good as Moses. I think that often we care more to look like this world or be world-like, not Christ-like. But we need to take the words of Henry Drummond to heart. To become like Christ is the only thing in the world worth caring for, the thing before which every ambition of man is folly and all lower achievement vain. If you look at your life, where is your time? And where is your abilities going to? Where's your money going to? Where's your ambitions being poured into? Where's your efforts going into? We will all struggle to conform entirely to Christ in this life. Jesus tells us to abide in Him, to remain in Him, so we can conform, because when you immerse yourself in something, you become like it. We are often told that Jesus accepts us as we are, but His love is really despite who we are. He does not love us as we are. He loves us just as Jesus is, devoting Himself to renewing us in His image. Our part in this is to abandon not only conformity to this world, but also thinking that we can conform ourselves to Christ without Him. John Piper explains. He says, Christ takes shape in a life that is willing to become putty in God's hands. Christ presses the shape of His own face into the clay of our soul when we cease to be hard and resistant, and when we take our own amateur hands off and admit that we are not such good artists as He is. When we compare Jesus to Moses, we find that Moses reflected Christ-likeness in many ways that should be in our lives as well. In his argument to conform to Jesus, the author will then go further and turn to contrast Jesus and Moses to show us it is not good enough to just follow Jesus because He is as good as Moses, but we should be following Jesus because He is greater. And this is where we come to verses 3 through 6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. As God intended by His grace, Moses and fallen men like him were a legitimate means to a relationship with God in the Old Covenant. But when God sent His Son, He was saying that the Old Covenant was now obsolete and vanishing in light of what was now here in Christ, according to Hebrews 8, verse 10. Years ago, when we moved to Southern California, we lived there for a while, a well-meaning man from the church, when I first got there, gifted me a map of the greater Los Angeles area, and also gave me several hours of his time to explain how to use it. It's the first time in my life I found out that a map could take hours and hours to learn how to use. This was not a small fold-out map, you know, the ones that are about this big and fit in your glove box. This map was hundreds of pages long. And I used it for a time, and it got me where I needed to go. It was also, though, around the time that GPS digital maps were becoming available, and I soon ditched the paper map for a Garmin. And now, maps and even Garmins are almost entirely obsolete, with everyone having navigation on their phones. Moses is sort of like the paper maps, and Jesus is a little more like the Garmin. Moses is the obsolete way to a relationship with God, and Jesus is the better way. The difference with my illustration and Jesus is that while I could still fall back on a paper map, I don't know where I'd find one, but I could, right? You could navigate if needed. God, though, has changed the rules of navigation to find Him so that falling back on Moses cannot get us to God. God has made it so that only through His Son do we reach Him. The author addresses believers who have dusted off the obsolete maps, and are tempted to get to God by them, or at least try. But what they don't realize is that the roads have changed so much that following them will only get them lost. In His grace, God directs the author to appeal to His children by showing them, through contrast, that Moses may still be respected for his role in God's redemptive plan, but he is obsolete. He is gone into retirement, and we should not try to put him back into service. The author begins in verse 3, not by saying that Moses has no glory or does not shine at all, but that Jesus shines brighter than Moses. Sure, Moses has a light. After he came down from being in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, his face shone brightly, it says in Exodus 24, verse 29. And what seems different, though, about Moses' light and Christ's light was that Moses' light was a reflection of the radiance of God, while Jesus shines from his own light. If we need a light to find our way to God, what are we going to use? A mirror like Moses or Jesus, who is the Son? Like John the Baptist, Moses was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, according to John 1, verse 8. Jesus is the light that has come into our dark world to guide his children out of this world and into his glorious presence, as we read in John 8, verse 12. And so, who should we count worthy of having more glory? An obsolete man or the incarnate Son? Should we exalt a preacher who proclaims the gospel or Jesus who is the gospel? Should we glorify our good works or the grace of God that not only transforms what we do, but who we are? Jesus is in every way the greater light that should be honored, exalted, and glorified. We should bask alone in the glow of his glory, and we first see why in verses 3 and 4, where we find that Jesus is the builder of the house. We noted earlier that the house of God are the children of God that are saved by his grace. This house is the collective number of all Christians as we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 22. And we are the church, universal as in terms of that larger house, but then this is a house in which we gather as God's people. But then we can also say that there's also each house, our individual souls and bodies in union with Christ as his house. Now, did we build this house apart from God and then put it up to him and present it to him as his new home? Well, not at all. God created this house. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, we are being built as a spiritual house, and Jesus is the only foundation. This house cannot stand on any other. Our building efforts will burn up like wood and hay and straw, according to 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13. While Moses was important to God's house, he did not build it. He was a part of it. We don't give credit to the house for existing. We give credit to the builder. So it is as God's children. Do we give ourselves credit for existing, or do we credit our parents? We owe our existence to the builder, not someone who is simply another nail or a window in it. Jesus is honorable as the builder of God's covenant people and both our source and identity as a community. And this implies, as the writer states, that Jesus is not merely a builder under God's direction, but is the builder as he is God. Christ did not suspend his creating activity at creation, but continued when he redeemed and saved our souls. We don't exist. We don't exist if Jesus did not make us his children and into his house. Also from verses 5 through 6, Jesus is worthy of greater glory because Jesus has a greater position in the house. The author again mentions faithfulness to explain the greatness of Jesus over Moses. Moses, as a member of God's house, was faithful as a servant. And this phrase is taken from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where it commends Moses' faithfulness and service to God's house, but does not mean he was inherently greater than those whom he led. His servanthood is described in terms of his prophetic office, in which he testified to the things that would be spoken of later. So in this, Moses is pointing to Christ. The author of Hebrews is directing our attention to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 to 19, which I read earlier, where Moses predicts that God will raise up a future prophet among them to whom they should listen. Moses anticipated a better servant and a better word than himself. Thomas Schreiner comments, Moses is not the terminus and goal of revelation, but a pointer along the way to something better. Jesus is the things spoken of later, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 2. This something better is found in verse 6, where Jesus is also faithful, but rather than being faithful in God's house, he is faithful over God's house. As a type of Jesus, Moses was pointing to the arrival of the faithful Son. The Son has built the house and has been faithful to rule over it, to provide for it, to sustain his house. I'm an owner of a house. I understand this. I take responsibility to make sure I keep my home functioning well. I spent all day Saturday doing something of that sort this weekend. I replace what is broken. I update it as necessary so that it is safe and it is secure for my family. This is the constant care which Jesus also gives to his house, because he is the owner of it. All of us in God's house are the same as Moses. And just as none of us can compare to Jesus, neither does Moses. We don't enjoy the pleasure of being in his home through a servant or someone else. We enjoy the pleasure of being in his home because he is the owner of the house. We don't come to God through other means than Jesus. We appeal directly to the one who owns it. But this does not mean that we should not honor Moses in some respect in the way that God has used him. In the same way, we should regard those that God uses in our lives to point us to Christ. God has provided apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to build us up so that we grow up into Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. He has given the church people in this house, and all of us are his servants. Some might serve as a pastor, elder. Others might serve as a deacon. Some might be a teacher. You might be a greeter at the door. You might be a host. You might be a listener in EAL. Whatever it might be, whether it be that or you're in the kitchen serving, maybe you're changing PowerPoint slides, whatever it might be. These are the people that are serving, and all of us on equal standing are trying to help us so that we might build this house. But these people are not Christ for your life, but they are Christ's servants through whom he works so that you can come closer to him. This means we have important work to do in God's house. Are you serving? This fall, we have this opportunity to come on the 7th and the 14th and review all the different ministries that are happening in the church. Are you going to be there? With prayerfulness to come and to say, Lord, where do you want me to serve? Lord, where do you want me to participate? And you might say to yourself, well, I don't know if I have time. I don't know if I have the strength. I don't know if I have any of all these things. We have all these obstacles that we place around us. Have you ever thought to come before God and say, Lord, I know your word says that I should be serving. Will you give me the strength and will you give me the ability? Will you give me the time to serve your people? I would commend that to you. You and I might honestly state we would never look to someone like Moses rather than Christ. But perhaps we may admit we have turned to what is lesser in the hopes of finding what is greater. We all want to have a life now and in the future of goodness and of delight. But where are we looking? Sure, the Christians addressed in Hebrews were tempted to look to Moses to find God, and we might not relate to that well. I don't find myself very tempted to look to Moses the way that they were. But people can have their own kinds of Moses. The Mormons have Joseph Smith. The Muslims have Muhammad. The guy down the street has his delusion that he is a good person, or his belief that goodness and delight is in his job or in his cottage. As Christians, we can get caught up in this kind of secularism. We can try to sanctify what we do, though, and turn our serving and turn our church attendance and turn our moral living and religious traditions into our own kind of Moses. All of our so-called Moseses have one thing in common. They are an attempt to find the goodness and delight we crave, which has its ultimate place in God, or it was said by Schreiner, the terminus in God through what is lesser and not in what is greater. And that greater is and always Jesus. Why do we struggle and sometimes insist on getting our turn-by-turn directions by what is obsolete and dysfunctional, when Jesus has never steered us wrong? As Christians, we would call unbelievers to the grace that we should be living under ourselves. Our gospel is not the story of Moses or a pastor or our moral living or kindness or generosity. Our gospel is the story of Jesus. And it is the story of Jesus exclusively. We would not think of directing, a person who we are sharing the gospel with to ourselves or to anything else. We wouldn't send them to that old map. We wouldn't think of it at all, but because we know it would just get them lost. So why then have we turned to other maps, even though we would never give them what we're turning to? There is no hope in this. There is no confidence that is greater than Christ. And that's where we end in verse 6, with understanding that Jesus is our confidence. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. When I was a kid, one of the things I did with friends, maybe as a boy you did this, I don't know if girls did this, but I know boys did this, at least the boys that I played with. What we do is we'd construct a ramp. You get some blocks of wood or something, whatever you could find, and you'd build yourself a ramp, and then you'd jump your bike, right? All the boys are nodding, at least from a North American context. We understand this, okay? So what I did is I built myself the ramp, and my other friends were there, and we built the ramp, and then I look back at the handiwork, and I say, yeah, that should hold, right? With no construction skills whatsoever. And so then I get on my bike and I go back a ways and then I start and I'm racing towards it, I'm pedaling, but I'm anticipating I'm gonna hit the ramp and then I'm just gonna pull up on the handlebars and I'm gonna fly through the air like Evel Knievel. Evel Knievel crashed a lot. Well, what really happened is that I'm pedaling, and I hit the ramp, and the force of it breaks the board, hits the blocks. I go head over, tail over teapot, or whatever they say it, or tea kettle, or whatever they say, and I'm in the air, and on the ground, eating a mouthful of gravel. It was not fun. I had trusted my handiwork, and I shouldn't have. In the final clause of verse 6, the author returns to calling these Christians to live out their faith. In verse 1, he has called them brothers and went on to talk about a house. And now he states clearly that that house is the brothers and the sisters of Christ. He calls them to hold fast or to stick to their confidence and boastful hope. And so, what is their confidence, and what is the hope that they can boast in about? If it is in themselves, it would be like my bike ramp. I was confident, and so I trusted it, and I even boasted to my friends of how good of a job I had done. But the results were like any time that we trust in any other Savior, any other than God for our life. The author has challenged his audience, saying, what confidence can you have in Moses? Moses was just your relative. I can claim success and a fulfilling life, but if I base it on, let's say I base my hope on raising well-adjusted, morally upright, and socially productive children, where is my success when maybe one of them doesn't want to get a job and wants to live on welfare? Or maybe one is in and out of jail. If I claim that my whole life is what I wanted, if my marriage continues with the same kind of excitement and joy and newness as when I was dating, but then how often would I doubt my marriage, because there's many times in which you don't even want to be in the same room together. If our confidence and hope in any aspect is in any other than Jesus, it will not only shake us in all things spiritual, but every other part of our life. People, brothers and sisters, there is no one else than Jesus. When we are God's children and in His house, from foundation to shingles, every part is based upon His Son. So if we are not reminding ourselves regularly that where we are heading in our church involvement or our serving or our giving and our growing in Christ, as well as all the things that are not within the confines of this building or we might consider to be churchy things, our occupation, our days off, our child rearing, our studies in university or high school or elementary school, whether it's our friends or our hobbies, if it's not in Christ alone, in this last part, we should read the "if" that's written here as a sign saying, danger, unstable ground. The person who does not desire to have Christ at the center of every single part of their life is building their life on sandy ground, and they should feel completely insecure and unstable. They should be filled with worry and anxiety. If the Christians addressed in this book don't look to Moses, but if they look to Jesus who is greater, they can be confident and hope openly. They can hope loudly. And it is no different for every one of us. If Jesus is our hope and confidence, then the "if" here is not spreading doubt. It is expressing a conclusion. You are God's house, and you are trusting in His Son. So come boldly, come with courage before the throne of God. Sit at His table, eat His food. You have not hoped in riches or what you do or some persona you create or even religious practice, but you have hoped in Christ. And Christ never fails. Everything in this life is no more stable than my bike ramp. Paul Tripp wrote, "There is hope for the Christian because in our foolishness, wisdom has come. In our weakness, power has come. In our alienation, love has come. And in our brokenness, peace has come. Get up and believe there is hope. Get up and believe in Jesus. Your wisdom, your power, your love, your peace, your hope." I thought about where I tend to place my confidence and where I place my hope. And in the process of thinking about, well, how do I tell? How do I know when it is not from Christ? For me, I think it is when I get anxious or when I get worried or I start trying to exercise restrictive control. Now, I'm only giving you a couple examples. My list is very long. Now, I've always been prone to turn to things, to turn to material security, to money. And when material things are not available or finances are unstable, I get anxious. I also live with a tendency, you might put it, to desire a particular sense of orderliness. In a small way, it's how I keep my office So if you come into my office, you sit on my chairs. I love that you're there. But then when you leave, I have to move my chairs back to where they were. And I can't do any work until, like, if a drawer's open, I have to close the drawer before I can start to work. Some might call that insanity, but I just call it quirky. But it is a bigger problem. It is a bigger problem when things are chaotic at our home and I feel hopeless, and so I take out my frustration on my family to try to get some order back. And then I come before God to forgive me for my misplaced confidence, and I see Him working on me in these and so many other areas. And if you're like me, you have your own false hope. You are seeing it. And what are you doing? Are you turning to God with it? For most of us, if it's not going to be 100% confidence in other things and no confidence in Jesus, because that would mean you're not a Christian. But for so many of us, it's going to be some other ratio, maybe 20% hope and taking time for self-care, or you need a certain amount of downtime or a certain of this. Maybe it's 10% reliance on your financial pension that is going to get you through your elderly years. Or maybe it's 30% in your job or your education. And so while Jesus still gets the larger percentage, our hope is still divided. With God's grace, we should not settle for anything less than the endless pursuit of 100% confidence in Jesus. We are never going to be stable. We're always going to be doubting. We're always going to be struggling to find our most fulfilling life otherwise. If Jesus is not our everything, it is like when I made a raised garden. I made a raised garden with what I thought was a very good foundation to keep everything level, but because I didn't go as far, I was probably cheaped out. That's probably the truth. I didn't go as far as pouring a concrete foundation. And then I find myself every spring, my family doesn't know this, so this is a revelation for them. I don't think they know this. Maybe they know this and just won't admit telling me. Every spring, after I think the ground is thawed and it's stopped moving, I go out and I double check. I sometimes bring it a level to see if it's still where I left it. We only have to live under that kind of misgiving in our Christian walk if Jesus is not greater than everything else in our lives. We don't ever have to doubt to whom we belong. We never have to question if our heavenly adoption is real. We never have to wonder if Christ's promise to abide in us and us in Him is true. We never have to question our future glory or if our sins are forgiven or if we can endure trials and suffering if we are looking to Jesus, who is not only a type of Moses in some sense, but He is so much greater. Then we're not looking to all of the types and the foreshadows and the other things and the replacements and the substitutes and this will be good enough. We have several pieces in our home of IKEA furniture. And we did not buy them because we have a thing for Swedish style or we love the smell of particle board. We have them because we don't need to have them last forever. We have this coffee table in our house. It's looking pretty ratty. It's from IKEA. It was $35. You know what it does? Exactly what it's meant to do. It holds a cup. But I don't care about it. And Chris has talked about, maybe we should get a nice tablecloth. Our table, table in our living room. And I thought to myself, no way. Then I'll care about it, and then I'll be upset if people like don't use a coaster. So I don't want that. You know? So we have this furniture, and it's not great stuff. The coffee table, I think, at this point is basically held together with hope. Did you know that owning IKEA furniture is like a trust exercise? You hope it lasts longer than the first move. So Moses is like the IKEA furniture, right? But we also have purchased some solid wood furniture. Jaylee has a dresser. I know this because I've moved it with Cadence to their place now, has a dresser that does not twist when you try to move it. Cadence bought a desk that is so rock solid, it's in three pieces, and yet it is still absolutely solid. And I think it's older than I am. Jesus is a little like solid wood furniture. Like IKEA furniture, Moses' purpose was not meant to last forever. He was used as God intended, but only for the limited time until the greater came. Jesus is greater, and we are meant to trust and hope in him forever. He does not wear out. He does not crumble. A life built around Moses is building a life around anything that was never meant to last forever. And dare I say, everything in your life, everything in my life that isn't Jesus was never meant to last forever. And every single time I put my trust in it, it's crumbling. A life built around Jesus is forever. It is solid and eternal. So we can have a life based on what is obsolete, what is inferior, what no one expected to last forever, and we can try keeping it together, but it will always be an obstacle to a good life. We'll patch it when it breaks, to the point where we think it's made more of glue and screws than wood, and in the end, it will constantly frustrate us, and it will eventually end up in the dumpster. Or we can have a life based on Jesus, who is greater than anything we can trust. We can trust in him because he will never, ever fail us. And he is more than able to hold our entire lives together with joy and with satisfaction. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us your children. And I pray that as we live in your household, in your house, we would not look to other houses, to other things, to other saviors, to other hopes, to others' confidence. That you would be forever and always our only hope. And I know that we all struggle with this. I know I do tremendously. And I ask, Lord, that you will help us. Help us to look at our life. Help us to think deeply. As the text says, to consider Jesus. Because when we consider Jesus, we also have to consider all the things, in a sense, that in our lives that aren't Jesus. And go, what am I doing? I thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. And I ask, Lord, that you will work in us to set aside all that hinders and all that trips us up, so that we can look to the founder and perfecter of our faith. Please grant us this in your name, we pray. Amen.